One thing I forgot to mention, too, during prayer and praise is Isaac and Emily. Great to have you back as well. Just talked to them before the service, and they closed on a house up in Grantsburg. And so wonderful to have you guys back up. And they were in Chippewa Falls for a couple years and back here now. Now, last week, we looked at part two of the sermon titled Greater Than Abraham's Priesthood. Part one of this sermon took place in March because chapter five is the first mention of Melchizedek. The importance of Melchizedek is described in Hebrews 5, the end of Hebrews 6, and most extensively where we are now, chapter 7. What the author of Hebrews establishes is that Melchizedek is a very important man in Scripture. What we saw 1 week ago is that Melchizedek is so great, he is even greater than the father of all of Israel, Abraham. We know this because when Abraham and Melchizedek had an encounter in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and what the author of Hebrews wrote in the first section of chapter 7 is that the one who gives a blessing is greater than the one who receives the blessing. We also saw that Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of the spoils after Abraham defeated King Chedorlaomer as he rescued his nephew Lot. And what the author of Hebrews pointed out last week is that, in a sense, the one who receives the tithe is greater than the one who gives the tithe. And as I stated, Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. So indeed, this evidence given in the verses we saw last week tell us that Melchizedek is greater than the great man himself, Abraham. What the author of Hebrews has been communicating since chapter 5 is what readers are to truly understand concerning this man who in many ways is a mystery, Melchizedek. Over the millennia, Jews have wondered about this man's identity. Like it's a big mysterious case. Last week I explained some of the views. Some Jewish interpreters thought that Melchizedek was the archangel Michael, the greatest of angels. So in this way, Melchizedek was great. Others thought that he was the first high priest of the Levitical line, and his greatness was shown in that he was the first. You know, George Washington was our first president. He was great. Melchizedek was the first priest in the Levitical line, so he was great. The well-known Jewish historian Josephus believed that Melchizedek was the first king priest of Jerusalem. This status of him being a king priest and being the first in Jerusalem is what Josephus believed made him great. Others believe that Melchizedek was Noah's son, Shem. Abraham came from Shem, and Shem was great because it was out of his line that the godly line ran, that started with Seth and went to Abraham and continued to the great ones that followed. But all of the Jewish interpreters missed the mark concerning Melchizedek's identity. It is the Bible that tells us who Melchizedek is. Other places in Scripture shed light on the text in focus. What we saw 1 week ago is that the two other places, other than Genesis 14, that mention and describe Melchizedek are Psalm 110 and our passage, Hebrews 5 through 7. It is in these places that tell us of his significance. Melchizedek's greatness is found in the reality that he is a type. That is, he is a picture, and he is a picture of the God-man, Jesus Christ. His priesthood foreshadowed the high priesthood of Christ. And what we saw 1 week ago is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because his priesthood is greater than Abraham's priesthood. From Abraham came the Levitical priesthood, as the text 1 week ago said, that it came from his loins. With this understanding, as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he was showing the superiority of his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, which started with Abraham. As Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, through this act, once again, the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood was being demonstrated. So last week we saw the superiority of this mystery man over Abraham and the priesthood that came from him. And as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we will see this the next two Sundays as well. So this time I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews 7. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles where you can follow along. This sermon is once again titled Greater Than Abraham's Priesthood. This morning is part 3. And our big idea is to see how Melchizedek prefigured the high priesthood of Christ. And the first observation how, as we saw last week, and you have this in your bulletins, was by recognizing the greatness of Melchizedek over Abraham in their encounter. And here is the second observation how, and that is by recognizing that Melchizedek's priesthood is not found in the law of Moses. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 11 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 7. So I encourage you to follow along with me as I read. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here, we once again see the author of Hebrews contrasting the Levitical priesthood on one side with that of the priesthood of Christ. And of course, the Levitical priesthood comes from Aaron. It started with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And the priesthood of Christ reflects, of course, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, one thing we have seen the author of Hebrews do is he's talked a lot about perfection in this letter. He has used the word perfection to describe salvation. In Hebrews, he has described Christ as perfect. In Hebrews 2:10, he described perfection as related to Christ in this way. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The author is not saying that Christ wasn't perfect and became perfect. That would be heresy, because he was sinless. But rather, that as he suffered and obeyed the Father, Jesus was demonstrating his perfection. Then in Hebrews 5:9, the author wrote, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Then in Hebrews 6:1, he wrote, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That Greek word for maturity can also be translated as perfection. So in this context, perfection means salvation. What the author of Hebrews is communicating is that Jesus is perfect, and anyone who follows him enters this perfection. Now we know that as we go through the journey of life of faith, we still sin, but the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is moving you in the right direction. And I love John MacArthur's quote. It's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. Furthermore, we need to understand that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. With Keith taking us through Romans during the Sunday school hour, we have seen this recently. When you come to faith, the Father views you as righteous because of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. This promise was made to Abraham. It said that Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. He was counted with righteousness through faith, and so are all of us who put our faith in Jesus. So we are counted with his righteousness as we believe. That's what is called in theology justification. We are justified. We are declared righteous before God. And we live out that righteousness, not perfectly, but moving in the right direction. This is called sanctification. Then what happens in the future is full perfection for those who belong to Christ. This is described in Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so if you've been justified, if you have the righteousness of Christ counted to you, what's coming in the future for you is glorification, where you will never sin again. And this is what the Bible says. If you flip to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 27, describes the new earth, where there will be perfection forever. That verse says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So this is the perfection that comes through Jesus Christ, and this is why his priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Once again, verse 11 says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Abraham lived over 400 years before Moses. So this means that Melchizedek lived around that time. So this means that the perfect eternal priesthood that Melchizedek pictures preceded the Levitical priesthood, which came into place as the Lord gave the law to Moses. So as the Israelites look back at Melchizedek, the Lord wanted them to understand that a greater priesthood was coming, and this priesthood was coming through the Messiah, as his priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. What the author of Hebrews is communicating is that the fact that Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood, and the fact that Christ came after the Levitical priesthood, shows the imperfection of this Old Testament priesthood and the perfection of Christ's priesthood. So he's drawing this contrast between the two of them. What the author says in verse 12 is that for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What this means is that the change of priesthood shows that the Mosaic law is done. Now we know that the moral law that was outlined in the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible has 613 laws and prohibitions. So it's interesting. When you read the first five books of the Bible, it's really a law book. It's more interesting than a lot of law books out there, but it really is a law book. 1613 laws and prohibitions. But the moral law that is found in the first five books of the Bible is universal, which means that no matter at what point in history you live, these laws will always apply, right? Murder is bad then, murder's bad now. Bearing false witness is bad then, bearing false witness is bad now. Making images of human likeness and saying that these things are God, bad then, bad now. I mean, so there's certain things that always apply. But as I say this, we need to understand that the Mosaic law is still done away with, in that what was specific to Israel is no longer binding on the church. The ceremonial laws shown in the sacrificial system that was carried out by the Levitical priests was only meant for a time. And as I have communicated before, the only reason these sacrifices performed by the Levitical priests was put in place was as a picture to point ahead to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, a transition took place. The old covenant was ending to be replaced by a much better covenant known as the new covenant that would be ratified by his blood. So the priesthood of Christ ends the temporary priesthood of the Levites. Now, in the remainder of these verses, what the author gets into, as we've already read, is that he tells us about the tribes of Israel. And as we seek to understand these priesthoods, understanding the 12 tribes of Israel is important background information. Now, first off, the number 12 is an important number in Scripture. How many disciples were there? 12. How many tribes were there? 12. Coincidence? I think not. I mean, there are numbers in Scripture. You see it with the number 40. The number 40 is a significant number in Scripture. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's right. It rained in the flood 40 days and 40 nights. So you see some of these numbers in Scripture. Six is a symbol for wickedness, because the number of the Antichrist is 666. Seven is a number for perfection. So it's interesting to see these biblical numbers and the significance that they have. But there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of the tribes were the Levites. And the Levites were given the responsibility of carrying out the activity in the temple. And before the temple was there, it was the tabernacle. This was given to this specific tribe. And then there was another tribe known as the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah was a tribe that had enormous blessing attached to it. So the Levites had the priesthood. Judah had the kings. Okay, how do we know that? Because at the end of Jacob's life, he was giving blessings and sometimes curses to his sons. He had 12 sons, and each of these tribes comes from each of his 12 sons. And as he's going through these, they're like, oh boy, these people are going to have a rough experience in the future. But some of them, it's, oh, these people are going to be blessed. So these blessings are really prophecies. And one of those prophecies was to the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 predicted that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So the tribe that would have the greatest honor of all would be the tribe of Judah. As Jacob prophetically proclaimed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now the first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, but the kings that came after would be from the tribe of Judah. This started with the most well-known king in Israel, King David. And I know that we have some Lord of the Rings fans here. Of course, the books were written by J.R.R. Tolkien probably 60, 70 years ago. And so I'm certainly one of those nerds. And in fact, our family right now, we're actually watching all the movies, and we're starting at the very beginning. We even have the extended version, so we're getting everything. Every scene that they threw out that they put in the theaters, we're even seeing those scenes as well. We're starting with the book The Hobbit. And The Lord of the Rings, you have all sorts of creatures. You have elves, hobbits, dwarves, wizards. You have the bad guys, the orcs, the goblins. And then you have man. It was man who were the ones that would be the highest ruler in Middle Earth, just like in real life. We've already seen that in Hebrews. It is man who rules the world. The Lord gave this commission to Adam in the garden. Subdue the earth. You have authority over the animals. The third book and movie are called The Return of the King. And this is where King Aragorn returns and takes his rightful throne, and the glory of man returns to Middle Earth. And you can see the Christian influence on this story, The Lord of the Rings. In 2022, Amazon came out with a new version of Lord of the Rings, The Rings of Power. The Rings of Power is going away from the Christian influence, as they are not honoring what the author J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. And my encouragement to you is don't waste your time with The Rings of Power. But the movies made before that kept the Christian influence and the story intact. And let me say something here about modern day. This is like the postmodernist movement, and basically they don't respect history. They don't respect tradition. They don't respect that which is beautiful from the past. They just take it and they do whatever they want with it. And you look at it and you're like, this is horrible. Let me give you an example of this. I was up on the North Shore this past week. We went up there just on a day trip with some friends. And we went to this coffee shop. And they had some paintings in there. And I kid you not, these paintings looked like a five-year-old just wrote like a bunch of scribbles on it and maybe threw some paint on there. And in fact, we did this with our kids a few years back. Our son Isaiah, and we put it on his wall. You know, this is cute. You know, he did this. He just put a bunch of colors on the canvas. I kid you not, one of these that you would think a child did it, $800. Yeah, I know. We could be rich. Yeah, no. And they call this art. Okay, you know the decline of society based on how bad the art is. If the art is really bad, you know that the morality is bad. It's all connected. We have to understand that. Think about The Lord of the Rings when that was written. He was from England. England was a Christian nation back then. They won World War II along with the United States and France, and which were all influenced by Christianity. And they had great art, and they had great novels. And here we are in 2025, and we put a bunch of colors on a canvas, and we call it art, and it's $800. It's like, I might get in trouble here. I mean, the sculpture garden up on the hill in Taylor's Falls, as you might expect, I'm not a fan of that. That's art? Really? I mean, okay, I might get in trouble with some people if you like that, but it's amazing how bad things are out there with the art that's out there, because people don't understand what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. They don't, because they've been influenced by a man-centered, secular thinking, and we see that. But The Lord of the Rings, the old book Lord of the Rings, and even the original movie that was made by Peter Jackson, very good, because he honored the original books, and the Christian influence comes out in the story. So just as Lord of the Rings had all sorts of creatures that J.R.R. Tolkien imagined, the only one that gets to be the true king over the land is mankind. Even though there were smaller kings, mankind is the true king. Now, it is important to stress that not just the kings of Israel would come from Judah, but so would the most important king of all. He would come from this one tribe, this tribe of Judah. That's the Messiah. He would come. And this is why the tribe of Judah has the greatest honor of all the tribes of Israel. This tribe was the line of kings. But no priest in the Old Testament would come from this line, as verse 13 says. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Those in Judah were not involved in the sacrifices at the temple, but this belonged only to the Levites. As verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Jesus is unique from every other king of Judah. He is the only king of Judah who is not only a king, but a priest. So he is a king priest. Well, who else is a king priest? Melchizedek was a king priest. So Jesus is different from every Levite, and that he doesn't come from the line of Levi, as all the priests did, but he comes from the line of kings. And this is where we need to understand why the author of Hebrews makes this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a different kind of priest. He has no ancestry mentioned in Genesis 14. The Bible is a book full of genealogies where lines are traced from certain people to certain people. But Melchizedek has no such ancestry. He stands alone. We live in a time where lots of people are interested in ancestry. My mom and mother-in-law, my mom who's here today, they're both very interested in this. And you have Ancestry.com, and we love Ancestry because we find out that we came from someone great from the past, some king or some queen like Charlemagne, and we think that we're supposed to do something great with our own life, right, because we have this royalty in our line. There's kind of a joke that everybody has royalty if you look deep enough. But Yeah, it's interesting to look. We should know who our great-grandparents were. We should know who our great-great-grandparents were. It's sobering to think that if Christ tarries and we get to that point, are people going to remember us? We should know this. Researching our ancestry and the ancestries of others is fascinating to learn, and it is a fascinating conversation to have as we look into the lines of where we all came from. And as we look at Melchizedek, we know that he obviously came from someone. Every human on earth was born of a woman, even Jesus was. So we know that Melchizedek has ancestry, but in God's providence, as he is described in Genesis 14, there is no mention of where he came from or who came after him. As verse 3 in Hebrews 7 again says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. As we ponder this, this indeed makes him a mystery man. Because the Holy Spirit guided Moses as he wrote, not to include Melchizedek's ancestry, so the author of Hebrews also, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Alan read, everything, no prophecy of Scripture comes out from a man's own interpretation, but is carried along by the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews sees that Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wasn't even the first one to notice that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. In fact, it was the most well-known king of Israel who saw this, King David. In Psalm 110, King David once again wrote that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews picks this up to explain that Jesus is unique from all other kings and all other priests, and that he is like Melchizedek as a king priest. Even though Melchizedek was a mere man, he reflects the glorious nature and activity of Christ. And an analogy is comparing two things that are distinct but have similarities. Melchizedek and Jesus are obviously different because Melchizedek was a mere man, while Jesus is the unique Son of God. But the similarity that the author of Hebrews draws is just as Melchizedek was a priest not from the line of Levi, so was Christ. Christ is a high priest not from the line of Levi, as he descends from the line of kings, the line of Judah. Just as Melchizedek did not become a priest because of his ancestors, so did Christ. In this way, this priesthood is wholly different from the one that the Lord instructed Moses to have for the people of Israel. As verse 15 and 16 once again say, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. It was God that appointed these men as they stood alone, and Melchizedek was only a picture of the glorious Christ, whom, as the author of Hebrews says, is a priest, not because of bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And I'll highlight the eternal nature of the priesthood next Sunday as we look at the next section in verses 18 through 28. But once again, what we saw today is the glory of Christ shown in this mystery man from whom, where Genesis 14 describes him, Melchizedek. It truly is a wonder to see this in Scripture, to see the glory that is there. Genesis 14, you read it, and you don't even realize it at first, all that this is communicating, until you get to Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, and you see it. And it truly is amazing. In some ways, the law of Moses has an inferior nature to it. And one of those ways is what we saw today. Within the law of Moses, an inferior priesthood was created to reflect the much greater priesthood that was foreshadowed with Melchizedek and fulfilled in the one that Melchizedek pointed ahead to, Jesus Christ. So see how Melchizedek prefigured the high priesthood of Christ. And the second observation how is by recognizing that Melchizedek's priesthood is not found in the law of Moses, and there's no problem with that, because the priesthood found in the law of Moses was only there for a time. But the priesthood that Melchizedek pictured a priesthood that was far greater. Even though it wasn't in the law of Moses, it was far greater. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at, again, verses 18 through 28. We're going to look at the eternal nature of this priesthood that Melchizedek reflected and Jesus fulfilled. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. And even as I preach this message, I would be remiss if I didn't share the gospel clearly right now. My prayer, Lord, if there's anyone here who has never put one's trust in Jesus Christ, that person would understand his or her sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, he is our righteousness. And what he did at the cross, he paid the full penalty for our sins, so that anybody who believes in him has their sins forgiven, their sins wiped away forever, and his righteousness as their righteousness. And so I offer that right now for anyone who does not have a relationship with Jesus. And I also pray, Lord, for each of us, Lord, who do know Christ, that we would see the glory in this text, that we would give you praise to see the glory in this text and see what this means for us. The high priesthood of Christ means everything to us, because our eternity hangs on it. And we are grateful for what his priesthood means. So, Lord, we commit this to you, and my prayer is that you would encourage us with this day. In Jesus' name.